Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1 of John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Father, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired it through the pen of men will teach us, will open our hearts, our eyes, our minds, move our wills. We will respond to the authority of your word, for it is your mind in written form. So we do not simply come to this book and acknowledge it as an ancient book, though it is. We don't simply acknowledge it as the good book, though it is. We do not simply call it the Holy Bible, though it is holy. We recognize that it is your word. And your Holy Spirit will use it this morning to teach us, and we must bow to its authority. And we must listen as an act of worship. So I pray that you will help each of us to listen in a way that pleases you. I pray that you will help me to communicate the truth of your word in a way that will glorify Christ and lift him up as he said he would be lifted up. We pray in his precious and holy name. Amen. In Sunday school, the week before Christmas, there was a little boy who was singing his favorite Christmas carol, "Silent Night." And he ended the hymn with the words, "Sleep in heavenly beans." "No," said his sister, "not beans, peas." Many times, people sing the same Christmas carols year after year and don't think about what they're singing and don't understand what they're singing, so it is with love, the love of God. Even the world today talks about love this time of year. Love, joy, peace. You see it all over greeting cards and banners. Perhaps even a store flyer. But do people really understand what love is in the context of Christmas? Do they see it as more than parents loving their children and expressing that love through giving, or other family members expressing that love through giving to one another? Do they recognize love for what it is? As part of the nature of God and part of the action of God. What does Christmas have to do with love in the first place? Well, Christmas is a celebration of a giving God. It is a time in which we not only must remember the love of God, but we really need to understand it. What is this love and what does it mean for you and for me? And so I thought it would be good for us this morning to meditate on perhaps what is the most well-known verse in the Bible. Very simple and yet packed with truth. And so I want us to think in a simple way this morning about the love of God. How was the love of God manifested at Christmas time? How was it manifested in the giving of the only begotten Son of God? And how are you and I called by God to respond to His love? Because love must be responded to. When someone loves you and expresses that love to you, you respond in one of two ways. You either harden yourself against them and you reject that love, or you humble yourself before them and you receive that love. And so it is with the love of God. And so John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Here we see five aspects of the love of God. Notice first, the direction of God's love. The direction of God's love. For God so loved the world. The direction of the love of God is toward the world. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means the world of sinners. That's what it means. It's not just talking about the world in a generic sense, the globe that hangs in space, but the world of sinners. God so loved the world. God so loved the creatures that He made, that we noticed last week in John chapter 1. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is, the eternal Word of God, the Son of God, was always with God. And He made the world. He made everything that we see. Nothing came into being that has come into being. The stars, space, nature, people, you and me. We are created by God. We are created by Jesus Christ. So when it says, "For God so loved the world," we need to understand that the direction of God's love is toward the creatures that He made. But even more importantly than that, recognize that it is not only the creatures that He made, but the creatures that then rebelled against His goodness. Adam and Eve were made by the hand of God, directly by the hand of God. They were created. You and I are procreated. Adam and Eve were created by the hand of God. God took dust and fashioned it into Adam. God took a rib and fashioned it into Eve. He expressed His abounding goodness to them in the garden that He made for them to inhabit. A garden that met their needs, provided food for them. A paradise. A true paradise. But that paradise was lost because they chose to rebel against God's clear command. And they then became His enemies, cast out of the garden as an expression of the separation that sin causes between men and God, but also cast out of the garden as an expression of God's grace and the hope of future redemption. Because at the gate of the garden, God placed angels to keep them out of the garden, and the text specifically tells us to keep them from the tree of life, lest they go back into the garden in their unredeemed state, in their sinful, rebellious state of enemies of God, and eat of that tree of life and be forever secure as enemies of God. Unredeemable, as the demons are unredeemable. And so God showed His goodness to them before their rebellion and after their rebellion. And isn't that what God has done for us? God has shown His goodness toward us at all times. And yet what by nature do we as sinners do? We turn away from His goodness. We reject His goodness. Perhaps some even scoff at His goodness. This is the world that God loved. So when Jesus commands us as His followers to love your enemies, recognize that it is God who has first loved His enemies. There was nothing in us that made us so incredibly, irresistibly attractive that God said, I just have to save them because I just cannot live without them. God has lived without us for all of eternity. He doesn't need us. It is pure grace, pure love, pure mercy. He was secure and content as the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, loving and adoring and fellowshipping together in perfection for all of eternity. And yet He chose to create the world. And this world of sinners turned away from Him, and yet God so loved the world. So the direction of God's love is toward those who by nature do not love Him in return. How does our love compare to His? That's the direction of God's love. Secondly, notice the demonstration of God's love. That He gave His only begotten Son. So the direction of God's love is toward the world. The demonstration of that love is in His giving. He gave. He gave to this world of sinners. He gave to these rebels. Love is action. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, what is known as the love chapter, every description of love is a verb. It's an action. God so loved the world that He gave. And He did this in order to save. Look at verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, though He could have done that. The world was worthy of His judgment. The world of sinners, you and I, are worthy of God's judgment. So He could have sent Jesus into the world merely to judge us. But he didn't do that. But he sent the Son into the world that the world might be saved through him. So he sent the Son into the world not to judge sinners, but to save sinners. This is love. This is mercy. This is grace. He who believes in him is not judged, verse 18. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So as we think about the love of God toward the world of sinners, we also need to understand that it is not universally accepted or applied. Jesus came and he died for the sins of the world, but does that mean that everyone in the world of sinners is saved? No. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. So every sinner in this world stands in a position before God, either as an unredeemed enemy or as a redeemed son or child of God. This is determined by one's response to Christ. He who believes is not judged. But the one who does not believe has already been judged. Already stands condemned. And you and I, as believers, need to understand that as we look at the world of sinners and we take the gospel to the unsaved, we need to understand that these are people who are already judged by God because of their unbelief. And if they die in that state of unbelief, then they will face eternal judgment, not just temporal judgment. Unbelievers in this world are not only people who will be condemned one day. They are already condemned because of their unbelief. And if they die in that state of unbelief, then that condemnation will become final in a declaration by the judge of heaven. Now, what does that mean for you and for me? That means that we need to pray for the compassion of Jesus to fill our hearts toward those who do not know Christ. For if they do not get saved before they take their final breath, there is no hope for them. They will die in their state of unbelief. They will die condemned by this God who loved them and sent his only begotten Son. What a demonstration of love. Look at Romans chapter 5 with me, please. By nature, we love those who love us. Don't be surprised that I said that. Just admit it. It's true. You know that. You know it's true of yourself. It's much easier for you and for me to love those who love us. Quite simple. It's quite easy. God's love is different. God's love is directed toward those who cannot return love in and of themselves and by nature don't even want to. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now stop there for a moment. Let this truth correct your natural thinking. Your natural thinking is you love those who love you. You love those who are friendly to you. You love those who have the means to return love to you. For while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. godly. Christ did not come to die for good people, for there are no good people. Good by our standard, yes. Not good by God's standard of perfection and holiness. And God has demonstrated His love toward us in that it was while we were yet sinners that He sent Christ to this earth and Christ died for us. Many sinners have a distorted understanding of salvation. They think that God saves you when you clean up your life. So, you know, turn your life around. You hear that all the time. Well, that guy just needs to turn his life around. No, he doesn't. He needs God to supernaturally turn his life around through the gospel. He has no power to turn his life around. It is while we are yet sinners that Christ died for us. And this, Paul says, is a demonstration of His love toward us. So God does not wait for sinners to clean up their life and then He saves them. He delights in looking upon sinners who have made such a disastrous mess of their life through their sin that all they have left to do is fall on their knees and cry out to Him and say, God, if you don't save my life and turn it around, there's no hope. Then He comes rushing to their aid in a delightful way. He loves to do that. He loves to save people who cannot save themselves. He loves to help those who cannot help themselves. That's God. And this love that has been manifested to us in Christ Jesus is given to save us. Verse 9 of Romans 5. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So it's through Christ that we're saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So the death of Christ reconciles us to God. His resurrection saves us because a dead Savior can't do us any good. That's why the cross on the wall behind me is empty. It's not a crucifix like you see in other churches because Christ isn't there anymore. He was taken off the cross, put in the tomb, 3 days later, raised from the dead. It's empty. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty because Jesus is alive. And He sits at the right hand of God to give salvation to those who will call upon His name. This is the demonstration of God's love. It was not toward those who love Him. Please understand that. It was toward those who had no power to love Him, no ability to love Him, and no desire in and of themselves to love Him. The direction of the love of God is toward the world. The demonstration of the love of God is toward those who are sinners. The demonstration is His giving. Notice thirdly the depth of God's love. What is it that He gave? That He gave His only begotten Son. Now that's interesting language. It's very exclusive. There's only one Son. Only one Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. God gave His only Son. It's not like He had a dozen sons that had been fellowshipping with Him for all of eternity. He says, well, I think I can spare one. The only begotten Son of God. This shows the depth of God's love for sinners, that He would be willing to sacrifice the only Son that He has, to give Him to the world, to let this Son, who had never seen sin, never been around sin, to come and live among sinners for 33 years and then to be murdered by those sinners, to be spat upon, to be whipped, to be scourged by the ones that he came to save. What is that if that is not love? This is the love of God in Christ Jesus. Look with me at 1 John chapter 4, written by the same apostle, disciple of Christ. John, the beloved one, is what he is called in the Gospels. He had a very tender relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this John that Jesus, while hanging on the cross, entrusted his mother Mary to for the rest of her earthly life. It is this John that writes more about love than any other apostle. And it is this John who wrote the book of Revelation that reveals so much of the beauty of Christ to us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Now this is a call to believers to love, but I want you to see the theology behind the call. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now notice, just in those two verses, five times God is mentioned. And notice how many times love is mentioned. Love one another, verse 7, love from God, love is born of God, love, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Five times God is mentioned, five times love is mentioned. What is John's point? His point is there is no love if there is no God. Love is part of the nature of God. How do we know the love of God? Verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested, revealed to us, made known to us, manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. So, John says, believers, the reason you are to love one another is because love is the nature of God, and in saving you, God has made you a partaker of His divine nature, and He has born love within you. And therefore, John can say, if love is not a part of your life, then you better question your salvation, because you may not be born of God. Because the God who causes people to be born again is a God who is love. And how do we know this love? Well, we know this love in the way that it was demonstrated, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. Notice the similarity here in John, 1 John 4, 9, written by the same disciple as we saw in John 3 and verses 17 and 18. Why did God send His only begotten Son into the world? To judge the world? No. That the world might live through Him. That we might live through Him. And in this is love, verse 10, another definition of love, another angle of the definition of love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christianity is not primarily about how much we love God. It is first and foremost about how much God loves us. And how much does He love us? That He sent His only begotten Son into the world. And why did He send Him into the world? That He could be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a marvelous theological word. Don't be frightened by it because it's long and not often used. It means the satisfaction of God's righteousness and His wrath. So when it says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, it means that Jesus propitiated, He satisfied the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the wrath of God against our sins. And this is why He came into the world. And He knew that this is why He came into the world. So we don't only see the love of the Father towards sinners, but we see the love of the Son. Because the love of the Son knew what was at stake. Jesus knew what He had come to accomplish. The depth of God's love is seen in the gift that He gave. Number four, we see the demand of God's love. The demand of God's love. That whoever believes in Him. God's love places a demand upon us as sinners. It demands a response. As I said earlier, just as the love of a person toward you requires a response. Either you harden your heart against that person and say, "No, I will not allow you to love me." Or you open your heart in humility and say, "I will receive your love." God's love demands a response. And the only acceptable response is belief. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish. And a full biblical understanding of belief includes the twin concepts of repentance and faith. That's why I like to call it repentant faith. We're saved by repentant faith. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Repentance is turning away. Faith is turning toward. When you turn away from sin, you need to turn toward the solution, which is Jesus Christ and the salvation that God has provided. Look with me at Romans chapter 10. The apostles preached this same message, that the love of God has been demonstrated to us in the giving of His only begotten Son. But that does not mean that the world is universally saved. God's love has a demand to it. And the demand is faith. Repentant faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now how can you get more clear than that? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So, saving faith is verbalized through the confession of Christ, but that confession is not empty words. It comes from a heart that believes who Christ is, that God has raised Him from the dead. And Paul says, if that is the kind of faith you have, then you are saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, what is the name of the Lord? The name of the Lord is Jesus. The name that saves. And whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? You and I disappoint each other, don't we? We do it quite regularly. God never disappoints us. Jesus never disappoints us. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Will not be turned away. Will not be cast away. He will open His arms to all who call upon Him in faith. This is the demand of God's love, that whoever believes in Him is the one who is saved. Look back at John chapter 3 and notice the last testimony of John the Baptist. The end of John chapter 3. It's somewhat of a restatement of the words of Jesus in verse 18. This is how John says it in 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, this is why I refer to belief as a demand of God. It's a command. Demand. It's not a suggestion. It's not, as many evangelists preach today, an option. It's not an option. The gospel is a command. And you see that in 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son. These are linked, these phrases are linked together. So he who believes in the Son has eternal life, he who does not believe the Son has eternal life, he who obeys the Son has eternal life, he who does not obey the Son has eternal life. Interchangeable language. To come to Jesus in repentant faith and recognize you need Him to save you is an act of obedient faith. It is an act of submission. That's why those who teach that you can come to Jesus as Savior and not as Lord teach an utterly ridiculous concept. Utterly ridiculous. As if you can cut Jesus in half and say, I'll take the Savior's side, but not the Lord. This is a misunderstanding of the gospel itself as a demand, as a command. So if you're here today, and I don't know your heart, God does, but if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're not born again, let me say to you on the authority of the Word of God, God commands you today to turn from your sin and believe in Christ and embrace Him as your only hope of salvation. Don't walk away from Him again. Some of you have been coming to church at Christmas time for years, decades. And you hear the message of the gift of love. And you harden your heart and say, no, God, I will not allow you to love me. And God is calling to you again in mercy and patience. Humble yourself and open your heart to receive my love in Christ Jesus, who came not to judge the world, but to save. This is the demand. The love of God is not cheap. It is a costly love. It cost the life of His only begotten Son. And then finally, look at the fifth aspect, which is the design of God's love. The design of God's love, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the design of God's love. God's love is designed to save those who believe. But because God's love is costly and has a demand, it must also punish those who reject Him. So those who do not believe will perish, as Jesus said in verse 17. But the one who believes, the one who turns from sin and embraces Jesus, has eternal life. He does not perish. That is, God rescues us from the road that we by nature are on, which is a road that leads to destruction, perishing, See, that's what salvation is. Salvation is the most gracious intrusion of God into our lives. We are headed down a road of destruction, caring less about it. And yet God, in His grace, intrudes into our lives, and like Saul of Tarsus, who could not get away, God, like the hound of heaven, chases us, pursues us, and turns us off of that road that leads to destruction, so that we will have eternal life. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what we have earned. Some sinners say, well, I want God to give me what I deserve. I don't. I don't want God to give me what I deserve. If I get what I deserve, then it will be eternity in the hottest part of hell, because I know how sinful I am. God does not give us what we deserve. When we are saved in Christ Jesus, He gives us mercy, forgiveness, pardon, rescue, and eternal life. This is why Jesus came. He came to bring salvation to a world of sinners. This is the love of God. The direction of God's love is the world of sinners, enemies. The demonstration of God's love is that He gave. He gave. He didn't just think feelings of love. He acted. The depth of His love is seen in who He gave. The one most precious to Him, His only begotten Son. But in giving His Son to go to the cross, He paid the highest price that could be paid. And so this love has a demand, which is repentant faith, whoever believes in Him. And the design is for our salvation, that we will not perish but have eternal life. God's love can be rejected or it can be received. How will you respond to the love of God today? The Son of God came to this earth because He loves you. And He came to this earth to save you. Will you humble yourself today? Bow before Him. Receive His love. And let Him save you. I pray that you will. Father, we are overwhelmed by your love toward us in Christ Jesus. We are unworthy sinners. And more than unworthy, we are ungodly. We are rebellious. Your word says that we are all like sheep who've gone astray. For some, that straying is very open and blatant. For others, it's more subtle and hidden. But it is the nature of our heart as sinners to turn away from you, to harden our hearts and to reject your love. Oh, I thank you that your love is more powerful than our nature. I thank you, Father, for the gift of Jesus Christ to be our Savior, the one who is Lord of heaven, has come to be the Savior of the earth. Oh God, I pray your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and bring forth the kind of response that, the only kind of response that is acceptable to you, which is the demand that your love requires, which is repentant faith. May we turn from our pride and self-righteousness to the one sent to save us from our sin. In His name we pray. Amen.